you've got your Bible, you can turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 this time, or it's there on your bulletin, on page 9. I'm just actually going to pick up the reading in verse 8. You are familiar with the first seven verses where Mary brings forth her firstborn in Bethlehem, and there's no room for them in the inn, so she places him in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Beginning in verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. And as ever, O Lord, bless our hearts, we pray, to receive these things and bring forth good fruit. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen. There's a little episode early in the Exodus story that is so classic, it actually always kind of cracks me up. Mighty Pharaoh is running an empire. He is a busy, important man. He's got treasure cities going up. He's got wars to prosecute. He's got domestic affairs to settle. He's got a lot going on in his busy, powerful, extremely powerful kingdom in that time, in that particular part of the world. And one day he hears that some old geezer recently come from the land of Midian would like to have an audience with Pharaoh. And so he lines them up in the queue of people who want Pharaoh's time. And finally, this moment comes where he's sitting, and you can imagine he's just drumming his fingers. He's got so much to do, and he's got, you know, all this going on around him, and it's important stuff. And here comes not one, but two old men. And I imagine his nostrils twitching because they smell of sheep. And they come up and they stand in front of him, and he's there. And the Egyptians hated the smell of sheep. The shepherds were not a profession they had any honor for at all. And he's looking at these two bedraggled old geezers, and not the obviously most important one, but the gentleman who appears to be his brother opens his mouth and says these words to Pharaoh. "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And I like to imagine what must have happened next as that stunning edict hung in the air. And I just imagine Pharaoh looking at his vizier like, "Is this cat serious?" And then Pharaoh, when he finally just manages to get himself together enough to respond without completely blowing his top, I just imagine the contempt dripping from his voice as he looks this old stinking shepherd in the face. And he says the perfectly logical thing. He says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I don't know Yahweh. And what is more, I will not let Israel go. Get out of my courtroom." And that makes perfect sense. But do you realize what's happening in that moment? It's so classic. Who is Yahweh? Do you see I've got a kingdom to run? And Pharaoh's heart and his head are so full of these vitally important earthly affairs, he cannot even hear a message from heaven itself. It's nonsense to him. He is completely out of touch, this brilliant, important, sensible, worldly wise man. He is completely out of touch with heavenly realities that at that very moment are moving in his kingdom, and within a few months will bring him to his knees in anguish. He is completely out of touch with those heavenly realities, which is just another way of saying he's just out of touch with reality. Now, you and I this afternoon need to broaden our minds and hearts a little bit. Because what's happening in this third of the four Advent songs in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, in this song, we're going to hear something that is the only song sung about Jesus' birth that is actually not sung by one of us here on earth. It is sung from heaven. It is sung by the heavenly hosts, the hosts who inhabit heaven. This little song, it's the shortest of the four, in verse 14, does not tell us what anyone on earth thinks about this birth that's just happened, apparently a few hours before. Rather, this song tells us how this little boy, baby's birth, how it was understood, how it was responded to in the heavenly realm, in the usually entirely unseen realm, which just for a moment kind of bursts in front of the curtain and is suddenly visible. It comes to us, this song, from this place where the Bible tells us in a mysterious way, somehow God himself, quote unquote, dwells there in unapproachable light, in invisible light. And from that heavenly realm where he and his spirit courtiers dwell, from that realm, he rules, he guides, he governs every detail of this heaven, this earthly visible realm that we are living in. And I want you to notice that as this song bursts out of heaven, we're trying to stretch our minds to take it in our little earthly imaginations here. I want you to notice that the angels of the heavenly host are just wildly enthusiastic. They sing so much better than we do here on earth, and they're just filled with enthusiasm and full of fire about the arrival of this little baby a little while before for two reasons. And I want to just try to unpack these two reasons with you this afternoon. Number one, these angels are wild with excitement about this birth, because this little guy's birth brings glory to God. Now, I got to ask you something. When I tell you something has happened that's going to bring God glory, does something inside of you go, yay? Yay. God's going to get glory. I don't think it does. In fact, I think that sounds like one of those churchy preacher phrases, just, oh, glorify God. God's going to get glory. It just kind of sails right over our heads. Now, it's not because we don't get excited about glory. We get excited about glory. If I told you that Clayton Kershaw in this offseason was being traded to New York and was going to bring the glory days back to New York baseball, you'd be pretty fired up. You'd hope it was for your team, whether you're a Met or Yankee fan. Donald Trump ran an entire campaign, say what you will about it, agree or disagree, he ran an entire political campaign on glory. We're going to make America glorious again. That was it. Now, you might agree or disagree with how he plans to do it, but that was what stirred the masses and won him an election. We get excited about glory. If I told you, one of you young people, that Bradley Cooper personally wants you to co-star with him in Guardians of the Galaxy 2, and we're all going to be sitting watching you on screen come May, oh, you'd get excited about glory. We have no problem getting excited about glory. But our level of interest in God's glory tells us something about what we really think about God. His glory doesn't fire our imaginations all that much. The angels, on the other hand, are celebrating, and their celebration of the glory that is going to come to God out of this birth, their celebration goes back to the most basic truth about this cosmos that you and I are living in. Let me remind you of it. You know it well. This is the most basic truth about the cosmos you and I are living in. This is God's cosmos. It exists. You exist. I exist for him. That's the most basic truth about this cosmos we are living in. The Bible talks about this from the opening words. In the beginning, what? In the beginning, there was God, and there was no cosmos without this God. And the cosmos was made to be a theater in which God shows off how glorious he is. From him it came. Through him it is sustained. To him, it's all going back. It is all going to be given back to him as his love gift to himself. All things are from him, through him, and to him. The earth, says the psalmist, is Yahweh's. It is the Lord's and everything in it. And God has determined, like it or not, whether the kings and powers of the earth happen to think this is a grand idea or not, it makes no difference. There is no power in heaven and earth that can stop this from happening. God is going to fill this cosmos with his glory. Yes, he is. From corner to corner, it is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, the way the waters fill the sound in the ocean off of our coast here. That is how it's going to be. God has decreed this. And sanity is knowing and embracing this truth. First of all, that your little life, I'm a little wound up today. Y'all going to have to hang with me here. Your little life, for starters, my friend, is not about you. It's not about you, let alone the big story of the cosmos. Even your little life is not about you. You know, can I say this? After 11 years in the ministry and nearly 42 years of living with Ben Miller, I have come to the realization that our capacity as human beings for self-centeredness is appalling. It is appalling. Do you know how self-centered you are? Do you know how self-centered I am as we think about the world every day? Do you know how often you are living, even as a child of God, as if God is not even there? Think about your week. Don't you find that even as one who worships and knows God as his child, you often are living your daily life as if God is not even there, as if he's not, in fact, running everything, or he's at least not running it very well. And your whole emotional life shows that's true. You're cranky, you're miserable, you're irritable, you're down, you're angry sometimes, you know, and those are normal enough emotions, but you're not running to God with those, you're just in them. As if God's not there at all, or he's not who he says he is, or he's not all that good, or he's not all that competent. That's how you live. You know what that's called? Self-centeredness. It shows up in how we treat people, doesn't it? If we don't think God is ruining our life, we think somebody else is. And please don't tell me you're not like that. I get your phone calls. So-and-so's ruining my life. We're forever annoyed at other people, whether we say it or not, for not being or doing what we wish them to be or do. And that's assuming we pay attention to other people at all. Some of us are so just swept up in what we're so busy doing every day, we're not even in touch with other people. We don't even care. We're just self-centered. And the reality is, as these angels are singing, your little life, I'm sorry, it's not about you. My little life is not about me. You belong to God. He made you. You're going to meet him face to face someday and give your life back to him. Your life is being held up right now by his grace. You are the Lord's. And he's going to fill your life with his glory. He's going to fill the cosmos with his glory. It's not about you. And the angels are just full of this. Now, I'm a little drifting here, so let's get back to the angels. They're excited about this birth in particular, because through this birth, God, there's going to be glory to God in the highest. And it's going to come in two ways. Number one, God is going to glorify himself from this birth, first of all, in the defeat of his enemies. Because the angels say there in verse 11, a Savior is born. I'm not going to take much time with this, but I just want to remind you, the Bible doesn't say very much about the origins of evil. I don't know where the serpent came from. I don't know where this horrible, dark, evil creature the Bible calls HaSatan, the Satan. I don't know where he comes from exactly. We don't know exactly where sin came from. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time exploring the origins of evil, but it wastes no time whatsoever in the early chapters of the Bible telling us the destiny of the evils under the sun. And it tells us from the very opening chapters that the power of evil, the power of sin, is going to be, the language, it's going to be crushed beneath the heel of one who will come to save us. The parasitic presence of sin in the world, and sin is a parasite. You ever think about this? Sin has no life of its own. Sin can only feed off of that which is good. Every lie is a corruption of some truth. Every lust of the human heart is a perversion of some deep, good love. And the parasitic power of sin, God is going to purge this out of his world. It seems hard to believe right now looking around at the news, but that is what God says. There will no longer be evils under the sun one day. And freed from the corrupting, perverting power of sin, everything God made is one day going to flourish exactly as he intended it to. And this baby, the angels know, is going to, what does the hymn say? He comes to make God's blessings flow far as what? Far as the curse is found. And he's going to take that which is the reason for the curse, which is sin and evil. He's going to remove that. He's going to remove all the horrible effects and curse that result from that evil. He's going to cleanse it out of God's world. The world needs a hero, we might say. And this one will be that hero, this tiny little nondescript baby, this unimpressive little thing. He's going to be that hero the world needs by his obedient life, by his death on the cross, by his rising from the dead, by his ascending to the right hand of the Father, where even this afternoon he reigns over all things until he comes again. God will be glorified in the defeat of his enemies. God will also be glorified from this birth, secondly, in the honor of his name. Because as God defeats his enemies, his name is going to be what ends up being honored. If this birth, this unassuming, unimpressive birth, if this is the start of God's long-awaited victory, been waiting so long for this hero, for this Savior to come, everything that's happened until now and all the history of Israel has just been kind of foreshadows of the arrival of the Savior, the Messiah. If this is the beginning of God's victory, do remind yourself, brother, sister, it is God's victory, and he will get the credit for it. The Bible tells us that salvation is what? It's not of politicians, it's not of the church, it's not of the philosophers, it is not of Silicon Valley. Salvation is from the Lord. Nothing came into being except by God's power. Nothing will rise up from the ashes of sin and death except by God's power. And to underscore that point, and we say it so often we lose the meaning of it, to underscore that point, what do you see here in Bethlehem? You don't see a king. Think about this. God will be honored in the salvation of his world. And so you don't see a king. You don't see another Socrates or Plato, Aristotle. You don't see the inventor of the internet. You don't see Bill Gates or Steve Jobs. You see, wow, a baby. A nothing. You couldn't have more of a nothing. A less humanly promising prospect for the Savior of the world. A squalling baby in swaddling clothes. So let him who boasts boast in the Lord. This birth brings glory to God. There's a second reason, though, the angels are full of enthusiasm, and that is this baby's birth is good news to us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, shalom among those with whom he's pleased. Do you notice something interesting here? Our earthly joy is tied in this song to the glory of God. They are inseparable. It is precisely as God brings glory to himself that earth is filled with joy and with peace. It is through God's heavenly plan to save the world that the earth is blessed and we're filled with joy and peace. And that takes us back to what we have sometimes called the enchantment of the Bible's view of man. Look at me. You're living in times where you are being taught that human life begins and ends with eating, sleeping, and mating. Eating, drinking, sleeping, and mating. That's like the beginning and the end of human life. You get up, you eat, you drink, you sleep, you mate, you have your little fun, and then you die. That is quite literally the sum total of human existence under the sun. And maybe you invent something awesome like an app. And you look really good on Instagram while you're doing it. The Bible has a far more enchanted anthropology, a far more enchanted view of man. We are not just bodies. We are body and soul. And John Bailey prays this beautiful line to God in one place. He says, within this poor body, thou hast set a spirit that is akin to thine own spirit. Man was made for communion with God, not merely eating, drinking, sleeping, mating like beasts, but for communion with God. That is our most basic relationship. and also to take dominion in God's name. Communion with God and dominion in his name. To rule the earth under his authority. To rule as his representative in the world. To work with God, at his side, as it were. To work for God as he works out his mission of building his kingdom in the world. That's what human beings are for. That's where human satisfaction and joy and peace come from. And so let me say two things about peace and joy on earth. True peace and joy on earth. If that's the way the Bible paints the picture of man, then true peace and joy on earth come from knowing two things related to that heavenly mission of God. Number one, knowing that God is for us in our sinfulness. He is for us in our sinfulness. The opening words of the angels are what? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I would have been scared out of my mind if I was sitting on my back pool deck one summer night and all of a sudden the heavens opened and I had 40,000 singing angels. I would be walking across my pool. Fear not. Because this Almighty God is not here to terrorize us as if we are his enemies. Though he could. He is here to forgive us. He is here to heal us. He is here to deliver us from all of his and our enemies. On earth, as God comes to rule, on earth, shalom. On earth, flourishing. He is for you in your sinfulness. That, by the way, is what enables us to eat, as the psalmist says, to have a table spread before us, still in the very presence of our enemies in this world. In fact, as some of you have tasted this year, to sit at table and be at peace and have joy and have shalom, even in the valley of the shadow of death. These enemies are still here. There's still sin. There's still death. There's still the work of the devil. How do we ever just sit and have peace and joy? Because God is for us. And we know that because God is for us, the days of these enemies are numbered. But God is not just for us in our sinfulness. The second thing that brings peace and joy on earth is knowing that God, and this is so powerful in the text, God is with us in our smallness. The message of all people on the planet this night, the message of God, his good news of peace and joy on earth, comes to shepherds. Eugene Peterson says shepherds were the equivalent of like grocery baggers in our generation. Like the lowest of the social low. Nobody's, vocationally speaking. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the sign, this will be the sign to you. Now, if I was a shepherd that night, I'd been like, I've seen enough signs. Kind of had my sign. No, it's not the light show that's the sign. The sign that God is bringing peace and joy on earth is not the light show of angels singing. It is an infant wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a feeding trough. That is where God wants to show these nobodies. Look, here is my power. Here is my glory. Here is why there will be peace and joy on earth. The sign of God's glory lies in this place of utter, utter insignificance. I was somewhere this week where I got to hear a little baby bellow. I haven't had that in our house for about 6 years. And I was listening to that baby just bellowing at the top of his lungs. And I was thinking to myself, it's easy to miss how in these completely insignificant, mundane, tedious, seemingly empty and unimportant context, God's presence dwells with us. And the humble proclamation of this very humble sign to the humble dwellers of Bethlehem, the shepherd's preaching of the gospel, is going to be the first blast of that message that will eventually, even in Syosset in 2016, turn the world upside down. I know this is simple stuff. It's stuff you've heard before. But, you know, I had an interesting experience Friday. God is going to defeat his enemies, get honor for his name. Glory to God in the highest. Peace, joy on earth, because God is for us in our sinfulness. He is with us in our smallness. Friday, I had to speak Friday night unexpectedly at a funeral of a man I didn't know at all. And this man had a very, very troubled life. And I walked in, and it's always for me an extremely intimidating moment, walking in a group full of strangers, many of whom, as I talked with them, I could tell they weren't super excited to see me. People find out you're a pastor, it immediately puts their guards up. And I had about 5 minutes. And I stood up there, and this man, as I said, had a very troubled life, and many of the people there that night, it's obvious they've had a lot of trouble in their lives. And I was standing there looking around at these faces, staring at me, wondering, what's this crazy pastor going to say? And I tried in just a few moments, in the context of the brokenness of that death and all that had gone before in the life of this man and these people, I just tried for about 5 minutes to just, in a small way, tell them about the fact that God forgives sins. He forgives sins through Jesus. And I had the strangest experience. I was looking around the room at people who had obviously lived hard lives, hardened people, business people, people straight out of the rough and tumble of the world, cynical people, people whose lives, you could just tell they were just, in many cases, jaded and had not had very much good news in their lives and had to carve out life by their own sort of bare hands. And they were looking at me, and I saw something I don't know if I've ever seen in quite this dramatic way. I was looking in their eyes, and I could see such thirst. They were like tears coming. They had never, ever heard that your sins can be forgiven. Forgiven. All the evil that lies on your conscience and that burdens your soul, and you have nowhere to go with it outside of Jesus. They were like hearing maybe for the first time, your sins can be forgiven. And I drove away and I realized something about us Christians. You know what the problem is? We're like fish living in water. You ask a fish, how's the water? What's water? You're like that with the gospel. I'm like that with the gospel. You swim in these Jesus waters so much, it doesn't even rock you anymore. Peace on earth. Your sins are forgiven you. They're forgiven you for Jesus' sake. Go and be at peace. And I drove home Friday night. And I thought, this is why I do what I do. This is why we do what we do as a church. Because the world is a dry, thirsty desert. It needs water. And my prayer is that this Advent season may open your eyes and my eyes once again, as fish that maybe spend so much time in this water we lose sight of it. Open our eyes once again. Glory to God in the highest through Jesus' birth. And on earth, Jesus has brought peace and joy to the world. May God give you grace to rest in it and to celebrate it, my dear friends. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this very simple but very beautiful reminder of the good news. Good news that you are filling the earth with your glory. And because of that, we have your peace and we have your own joy. Fill us with it, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen.